Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me say a word on the Lord's Prayer. One of my seminary professors, a man by the name of Daryl Johnson, he wrote a book called 57 Words That Changed the World. And can you think of what those 57 words are? The Lord's Prayer. Yeah. I never read the book, by the way, but that was the title, and it's on the Lord's Prayer. But today we want to look at the Lord's Supper. We want to, and by the way, we will get back to Matthew next week. But I think maybe once a year, maybe more frequently than that, but around once a year, it's important to take some time to study the Lord's Supper, or communion, as we often call it, just so that it doesn't just become a ritual, something that once a month we go through the motions. I think it's very important to take a closer look at what Scripture has to say about this. So 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to read verses 23 to 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can gather here as a church family. And Father, we do want to think of those who can't be with us this morning for whatever reason. We think of those who are sick and ill. We thank you for your faithfulness and how you care for us in every imaginable way. We thank you that you took us through the past week. We thank you for the comfort and the knowledge that you're going to be with us in the coming week, Lord, even though we don't know what the future holds. And we thank you that we can be together here to open up your word and later on to celebrate communion together. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us. And, Father, we pray that you would bring glory to your name. Amen. Now, if you were to ask, why do we celebrate communion? Maybe the first thing that I would say in response to that is we do it in obedience to Jesus, in obedience to the Lord. Before he left the earth, he commissioned his disciples, and he told them that this is something that they were to do. And so the Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances in the church. The other, of course, is baptism. And the reason that they're called ordinances is simply because they were ordained by Christ. They were given by Christ to his apostles and to his disciples. And that's why we call them ordinances, or sometimes sacraments. Now, baptism is something that is done after your conversion. It's subsequent to your conversion as a way of identifying yourself with Christ and publicly declaring your allegiance with Christ. You only get baptized once. But of course, with the Lord's Supper, it's different, because it's an ongoing reminder of our identification with Christ. We continue to celebrate communion as a reminder of Christ's death and resurrection and our fellowship with him. So this is It's what we would call an ongoing rite. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Jesus said. So it's continual. Now let me just say another word on the ordinances. If we were to ask, what is an ordinance or what is a sacrament, we could define it in a number of different ways, but here's one definition from John Calvin. He writes, an outward sign by which the Lord assures us inwardly of his loving promises. More briefly, a sacrament is God's witness to us of his favor towards us by means of an outward sign. Another way of putting it would be to say it's the visible form of an invisible grace. So it's something that we literally hold in our hands. You know, as you take the bread and the cup, it's visible there. But it's what's going on is invisible, an invisible grace. As I said, there are two sacraments. Some traditions hold that there are seven sacraments, but there's not a biblical precedent for that. We only find two sacraments in Scripture. I find it interesting that we find both past, present, and future elements in this celebration. One commentator puts it this way, the prescribed ritual of the supper has three levels of meaning for participants. First, it has a past reference to Christ's death, which we remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Second, it has a present reference to our corporate feeding upon him by faith, with implications for how we treat our fellow believers. Third, it has a future reference as we look ahead to Christ's return and are encouraged by the thought of it. Only the Lord of glory could have ordained such a ritual that orients us in this way, both past, present, and future. And today we're going to approach it from this perspective. We're going to look back to the past, a remembrance, and of course the present and the future. Let's go back to verse 23, where Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now you'll remember that the Apostle Paul had a unique apostleship. He didn't hang out with the 12 apostles when Jesus roamed the earth, but he was still considered an apostle because he had that unique encounter with Christ. And the story is told in Acts chapter 9. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him in a most remarkable way. And this, of course, was his conversion. That encounter completely changed Paul's life. But the point is that Paul was an apostle. He had a direct encounter with Christ, actually probably more than one encounter. You can read more in Galatians chapter 1 on that. But he was an apostle, and now he's using his apostolic authority to instruct the Corinthians on this matter of the Lord's Supper. Now, let me remind you that Paul and all the other apostles did not invent this or any other of the traditions in the church. They came directly from Christ. And so Paul, he was just a recipient. And now he served as a channel by which these teachings were passed along. One of the things that concerns me about the modern church is that we continually seem to be coming up with new rites and new traditions that simply aren't found in Scripture. All too often we ask the question, what works, rather than what's biblical. And so when we come to a crossroads and we're kind of wondering, well, what should we do here, what should we do there, we need to ask the question, what does Scripture say? God has spoken. He hasn't left us in the dark, and therefore we need to consult Scripture and not just what we think works or what's popular. Too often we rely on man's wisdom rather than God's revealed truth. Well, getting back to our text, Paul was writing a couple decades after the time of Christ, so 20 years or so in this letter to the Corinthians. But he takes them back to the very institution of the Lord's Supper. He recounts the very words of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. Now, we'll get to the, we're going to take a look at the Gospel of Luke later on. But let me read verses 24 and 25 again. It says, "And when he had given thanks, Jesus said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, every time that we celebrate the supper, and so, of course, that's once a month, these are the words that we recall. And, of course, there are two elements involved, not just one. We have the bread that is representative of the body of Christ. And then you have the cup, which represents the blood of Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood. Every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's vitally important for you to remember and to keep this in mind. We have the body, the body which was broken. We have the blood which was shed. And these are signs. These are symbols of Christ and his sacrifice. I mentioned earlier that we're going to be approaching this from the perspective of past, present, and future, kind of a time perspective. And we want to begin by looking at the past. Not just once, but twice, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we're remembering Christ. We're not remembering the apostles. We're not remembering anyone else. We're remembering Jesus Christ. And not just his life, but his death. The body and blood of Jesus are a clear reference to his death and the pain that he suffered. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So just a few chapters later, here's another reminder. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read verses 1 to 5. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Notice there, he says, "I received it. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12," and he goes on and on with that. But he says very clearly there that Christ died. Why did he die? For our sins. And notice, in accordance with the Scriptures. So this was foretold centuries before. This was all in accordance with the plan of God. So we are remembering Christ's death and all the benefits that come our way because of his death. Now let's talk about remembrance for a minute. As we said in the announcements, today is the anniversary picnic. So the point of that is to remember God's faithfulness over the past 40 years or 42 years that this church has been in existence. God has been faithful. Those of you who have been here since the beginning will know that there's been tough times that God has brought this church through. But he's always been faithful. And so we remember God's faithfulness every year. As a country and many countries around the world, we have Thanksgiving. It's the same idea. We're thankful. We're to remember God's faithfulness. Now, I don't have to tell you that we have a tendency to forget things from time to time. I forget things all the time. But Scripture is constantly exhorting us to remember. We're to remember those things, especially those things of first importance. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's been a number of times where we've looked at this passage, especially verses 4 to 9, when it has to do with instructions for parents, teaching their children, training them, that kind of thing. But I don't want to go there today. I want us to look at verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, listen to this, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Take care, lest you forget the Lord. And all you have to do is study biblical history, church history, human history. Many times where people have forgot the Lord. They've turned away from the Lord, even though God has always been faithful. But we as the people of God, we are to remember him. We are to remember all the benefits that we have in Christ. So it's a memorial. It's a visual reminder. It's a dramatization of what God has done in Christ. His broken body, his shed blood, his resurrection from the dead. As we take this physical element in our hands, it's a reminder that Jesus truly died on our behalf and that he conquered the grave. I've emphasized his death. And of course, that is central, but we also remember his resurrection. He conquered the grave. Go back to verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." What is he saying there? Well, he's saying that his body, which was broken and bruised and slain, it's a gift for us. Isn't that amazing? It's a gift. Now, obviously, we know something of what it means to give and to receive gifts. And just think of Christmas or birthdays. We just celebrated a birthday this past week. John turned 5 years old. I think today is Robin's birthday. So we're always celebrating birthdays, and sometimes we give gifts, especially if it's a younger person. These are opportunities where we can give and receive. But we as Christians, we have been given the greatest gift of all, that being Jesus. And in a very special way, we remember the gift of Jesus, and specifically his body. We remember Jesus every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the bread and the cup, they serve as a visual reminder. We need that. A lot of times we need those visual reminders of whatever it is. In this case, it's the sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That is the amazing, remarkable gift that we've been given. Now, when you talk about a gift, you're talking about something that is, of course, given, but it's also received. Someone can give a gift, but that doesn't mean that you have to receive it. You can reject it. And the same is true with Christ. Jesus, we know, was the greatest, most wonderful, most precious gift ever given. but he can still be rejected. And many times he is. He can be turned down. Turn to me to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I want to start reading in verse 9. We'll go all the way down to verse 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when we ask the question, how do we receive Jesus, we find the answer there. We receive him by faith. We believe in his name. And John goes on to tell us that those who do so are born of God. They're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. They're born of God. They are born from above. And so we would say that this is a supernatural birth. I often ask the question, you probably heard me say this before, but when you were born, did you all of a sudden decide to, okay, I want to become a human being, and I want to be born at this time in this place? Did you ask that question? That's absurd, isn't it? I mean, you didn't have anything to do with it. You were just along for the ride. And we don't have to go into details with that. You know that that is absurd. You had nothing to do with your birth, your first birth. And the same is true with your second birth, the new birth, we call it, regeneration. This is something that is of God, something that is supernatural. Also in John's gospel, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's John 6:35. What did he mean by that? I'm sure some of Jesus' listeners were thinking, how can he call himself bread? I've never heard such a thing. Well, Jesus was basically saying, I am life. And not just that, but I am the life giver. In John chapter 14, we read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't that an amazing claim? Even audacious. I mean, who could be so arrogant to claim such a thing? Well, the answer is the Son of God. You see, if such a statement is true, it's really not arrogant at all. If such a statement has the power to deliver men and women from the bondage of sin and from death, it's not arrogant. It's simply Jesus speaking the truth in love. Another verse, John 1:4. In him was life. Friends, he is the life giver. And when we think of bread, we think of one of the most basic forms of nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So yes, we need bread, we need water to sustain our bodies, but we need Jesus to sustain us from a spiritual perspective. Now let's go back to our text. Let's once again look at verse 25. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, for centuries, Jews had anticipated a new covenant. The prophets spoke of that time when God would bring forth this new covenant. Perhaps the clearest example of this is in Jeremiah chapter 31. You can write that down if you're taking notes, but we're not actually going to turn there. But there was this promise of a new covenant. And I'm sure everyone knew that the first covenant was flawed. Not that the God who gave it was flawed, but the sacrifices were offered again and again and again. And they never had the power to take away sin. So after centuries of waiting for this new covenant, the time was finally here. And with a small group of his closest followers, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. And notice the wording in verse 25. It says, "In my blood." Now, when Jesus said this, he was obviously referring to his death on the cross and the blood that would be shed. But we're forced to ask the question, why the blood? Why the blood? What's the big deal with blood? Well, I'm going to give you a few verses in a minute, but the short answer is that in the Old Testament, covenants were all ratified by blood and through animal sacrifice. And what's so amazing about this new covenant is that it was ratified by the blood of God's very own Son. Isn't that amazing? God put forth his own Son and not some animal. Not a goat, not a bull, not a bird. It was his very own Son, the Lamb of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're asking the question, why the blood? Why is it so important? Why is it so central when it comes to this whole theme of atonement and forgiveness of sins? Here's what the writer of Hebrews writes. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his very own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now what he's doing there is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying that if all these sacrifices which were offered under the old covenant, think of goats and bulls and heifers, if they had their place and if they could sanctify, if they could offer a means of atonement, how much more will the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, sanctify us and purify us and cleanse us? That's what he's saying there. And then flip over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," notice it's by the blood of Jesus, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain." Remember the curtain was torn in two after his death on the cross? "That is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And when he says sprinkled clear there, it's kind of an allusion to the sacrifices of old. They were to sprinkle blood on the altar. And so that he's referring to that. That there's this new and living way that's been opened, and it's through the blood of Christ. And then flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 17 to 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And what that tells us is that there was a purchase price. It's very costly. And we think of silver and gold as being very costly, and they are from our perspective. But think of the price that was paid, the precious blood of Christ, his life. He died in our place in order that we might be reconciled to God. You see, we've been estranged. We've been distanced from God. We've been separated from God through our sin. But God has brought us near through his sacrifice, through his shed blood. So that's why the blood is so important. We could look at other verses. I've got Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2:13. But we see there that the blood was entirely necessary. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we have to remember that we are about to receive a gift, the greatest gift in the world. It's the gift of Christ himself. And friends, when he died on the cross, when he shed his blood on our behalf, he gave of himself. It's most remarkable. When we partake of the bread and the cup, we're receiving Jesus himself. As Christians, we are united to him. We are partakers of all the benefits that go along with that union. All of his riches become ours. What an amazing thing that is. So friends, we're instructed to remember Jesus. Remember his life, his death, his resurrection. This is the past aspect. And we spend a lot of time looking at that, but don't make the mistake of limiting the Lord's Supper to simply a memorial or a remembrance of Jesus, because there's so much more going on in this meal. And so let's talk about the present aspect. We have communion with God. We are united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We touched on that already. And it's really hard to fathom, but the body and blood of Christ are made spiritually present in the supper. Maybe you're thinking, how is that possible? Well, it's possible through the Holy Spirit. There is a real presence of Christ in this ordinance. It's not a physical presence, but it is a real presence. You see, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is made spiritually present. The body and the blood of Jesus, they feed our souls. Just as bread and wine or juice feeds our bodies. So this is what we might call the present aspect of the Lord's Supper. 2,000 years ago, there was a historical event, a historical man that changed the world forever. But friends, that man is still alive and well today. And we as Christians, we can still commune with him. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He is our daily bread. He's our all in all. And friends, that means that we need to look to him for life, spiritual life. Most certainly, we can partake of Christ on a daily basis. God has given us his word, and we, every time we open our Bibles, we hear from God. We receive his food, his manna, through the scriptures. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit. We have all the means of grace that he's given us. These are all ways in which we can commune with Christ, ways in which we can be in relationship with him. However, there's something very special about the Lord's Supper. And we've already touched on the first part. Jesus himself gave it to us. He instituted this rite. Secondly, the purpose of communion goes beyond commemoration to communion. All you have to do is think of that word, communion. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. The Bible says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Friends, we may share in Christ. We may feed on him. We can feast on the nourishment that only he can give us. So we see that Jesus is offering life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no one else in this world in which we can find life like we find it in Jesus. The question is, are we willing to receive his benefits? Are we willing to receive of his life? Just spend some time pondering that question. Are we willing to receive him? Well, we could say a lot more on the present aspect of communion, but just for a moment, let's talk about the future aspect. Verse 26 reads this way: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, this is a message that we want to proclaim. We don't want to be shy. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to proclaim this message, and it's the message that Jesus is alive. He's risen again. He's coming again. That's the message of communion. And in all reality, it's a shocking message. It's a scandalous message. I mean, in what other world religion do you have a God who dies? There's no other religion. And the reason for this is simple. Death signals defeat. You think of all the religions of the world, they're all about triumph and power, sometimes even fame. What's so amazing is that the living God flips conventional wisdom on its head. He turns death into life. He turns the message of the cross into victory. The living God does what no one could have ever imagined or dreamed up. And every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming Christ's death. And we're not ashamed of this. This is the power of God unto salvation. Friends, we glory in the cross. We glory in the gospel. We rejoice in what God has done through the cross of Christ. And the Bible tells us that whoever believes in him, this is the simple gospel, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But going back to verse 26, did you notice what it says? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, we see the return of Christ. Are you preparing for that day? Are you readying yourself for the coming of the Lord? The Bible tells us this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. So friends, he's coming again. Praise God for that, but we must be ready. So here we see the future aspect of the Lord's Supper. God's marvelous work of redemption is not yet complete. Yes, the cross is in the past. But God is still at work. He's a worker. He continues to work. Jesus is still reigning and ruling, and his redemption plans are not yet complete. And friends, as we close, let me just say that this ritual, and it is a ritual, I don't mean that in any way in a negative sense, but it doesn't save anyone from their sins. The sacraments are not about salvation. Some traditions believe that. It's simply not biblical. It is Christ alone who has the power to save us. At the same time, it was Christ himself who instituted this rite. And so to do this, we're doing so in obedience to him. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died upon the cross. He took the punishment for our sins. But death was not the end of the road for Jesus. The Bible tells us that on the third day, he rose again. He defeated death. He rose victoriously from the grave. And now for everyone who believes in his name, he gives the right to become a child of God. So past, we remember Jesus. We remember all that he's done on our behalf. Present, we commune with Jesus. We feast upon him by faith. And lastly, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the second coming of Christ. Friends, we have a message. We have a glorious message. The question is, are we willing to proclaim that message? There's a world in need. There's a world that needs to know about Jesus, to hear the gospel message. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for Christ, our precious Savior. We thank you for what he's done on our behalf. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in the triune God. And Father, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts as we prepare to celebrate communion together. We thank you that we are a family. We're a church family. The only reason that we can call ourselves a family is because of what you've done on our behalf. So be at work in our hearts. Speak through your word. Speak through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.